Right. Yeah, if we could find our seats, that'd be awesome. There are some seats up in the front here somewhere. I know the front's a scary place. The back, that's where all the cool people sit, right? The troublemakers, the class clowns. Hey, no youth ministry today because Joe is sick, so he just decided to stay home. So youth, apologies for that. You'll be in here this morning with us. It's great to have you. It's good to see you all. And this morning we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Long time. I don't know how long we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's been a while. And so we're in Matthew chapter 28 this morning. If last week we looked at the cross being the sort of the heart of the gospel, this morning's message is really the hope of the gospel as we'll be looking at the resurrection of Jesus. So in a lot of ways, this morning's message is more related to Easter than it is to Christmas, but what a great way to prepare ourselves for this upcoming Christmas season. The next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Jesus, you know, the birth of Christ, Christmas. And so the messages that we'll be looking at is Behold the Lamb, taken from a time where John the Baptist actually said, Behold the Lamb of God. And then there will be another message, Behold the Lion, and that's taken from Revelation 5, where we see Jesus as portrayed as a lion. And we'll talk a bit more about his second coming. So his first advent and the second advent on Christmas Eve. And so I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a good time. Let's just get into prayer and let's get into the Word together this morning. Father, again, we're so appreciative to you for what you have done, Lord, for us. And God, as we were just reminded last week of the brutalities that you suffered on the cross, we know, Lord, that those were not in vain, that God, you did not suffer those things for the sins you had committed, but Lord, that you became sin for us, you who knew no sin. And God, you died on our behalf, you died in our place, you died to pay our price. And so, Lord, the songs that we have sung this morning, and the reason that we come this morning is to give back, Lord, to you what you're so worthy of, what you deserve. And Lord, it's like we're told in Romans that we're to surrender or to yield our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, to give to you our bodies, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to surrender our bodies to you, our minds and our hearts. And Father, we ask again that through your word, you would speak to us. And God, if there are any hearts in here this morning that are hard, if there are any ears, God, that are stopped, we pray, God, that you'd open them and that, Lord, you would speak and that you would give us hearts and minds to hear and comprehend. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 28. Now, throughout the ministry of Jesus, we've seen Jesus openly prophesy concerning his death and resurrection. He has said this many times to the disciples. And remembering the claims of Jesus, we read last week that those who put Jesus to death, or those who delivered Jesus to Pilate in order for him to be crucified, they remembered what Jesus had claimed, that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so in fear that his disciples might attempt to steal the body and then lie and deceive the masses, you'll remember that they asked for a guard from the Roman governor, that's Pontius Pilate, and they said, look, we're afraid that the disciples are going to try and deceive people by saying that he rose from the dead and stealing the body. So you'll remember that they sealed the tomb with a Roman seal under Caesar, that they were given a guard unit, probably from Rome, from Pilate, and their intention was to secure the tomb to make sure that nobody robbed it, nobody stole the body from it. Now, certainly this was not their intention, but in doing these things, they make the resurrection even more difficult to deny. They make it almost irrefutable. If they just left it alone, then perhaps there would have been more validity to the claims that the body was stolen, but they didn't do that. Now, as we close with the final chapter of Matthew, we shouldn't view this as the end of the ministry of Jesus. Instead, what we have in chapter 28 really marks the end of a new chapter in his ministry, one that continues today through the work of the Holy Spirit as he empowers his church. And that's what we're going to end with this morning, the standing orders for the church, that is the commission or the great commission of Jesus. And so the three ideas, the three things we'll be looking at together this morning is we'll be looking at the resurrection of Jesus, obviously. We'll be looking at the suppression of Jesus, those enemies of the gospel, and then we'll be considering the commission of Jesus for his disciples and, I believe, for you and for me. So let's begin our reading this morning in chapter 28, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10, and then we'll go through it together. It says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And so the disciples, these women, most especially, come to visit the body of Jesus. And so I just want to take this, you know, verse by verse here this morning. Now, what we see here first is the day that this took place is the first day of the week. And I believe that that's significant. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it indicates that the first day of the week was the day that the disciples would set apart in order to break bread. Whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul indicates that Sunday, what we call Sunday, the first day of the week, was the standard day of meeting for the early church. There is also some evidence that John refers to this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, as the Lord's day. And so, you know, there are some groups that continue to worship Jesus on Saturday, and they might make you feel as though you've somehow abandoned some principle, but the reason that we celebrate Jesus on Sunday is because this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And very early on, the church began to worship and celebrate Jesus on the first day of the week because of that. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul explains that there were some within the church, even them, that esteemed days higher than others, while others esteemed every day alike. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he warns the church not to allow themselves to be judged concerning food or drink, festivals or Sabbaths, as Sabbaths and these things were meant to serve as the shadow of things to come, the substance being Christ. So maybe some of you have friends or family members who really tried to judge you concerning Sabbaths. Look, Paul says in Colossians 2:16, don't let that happen. They are a shadow of Jesus. Now, within the church of the first century, there were doubtless many Jews who came to faith and chose to maintain adherence to the religious Sabbath laws. This became, in fact, a point of conflict and contention, and it remains that way even today. And let me just say, before we continue, I'm not opposed to somebody choosing to worship Christ on a different day than Sunday. I think we're free to worship Him any day of the week. I would be one of those ones that Paul says some esteem every day alike. Now, we do choose Sunday in particular because it reminds us of the resurrection. So when we come on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, I think that we should have this in our minds, in our thoughts. This was the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, as we continue here, I want to continue and approach this section, and there are always different ways that you can approach just the study or the teaching of the Word, and I really want to focus our attention specifically on this angel that appears here at the garden tomb. And then we'll, through his interactions with the guards and with the women, we'll gain some more perspective about them as well. And so we begin here by looking at the appearance of this angel. Notice here that this angel descended from heaven, that his countenance, that he looked in some way like lightning, and that his clothing was bright white as snow. So this amazing angel appears, and he rolls away the stone. Now, the other gospel accounts indicate that there were at least two angels who appeared the morning of the resurrection. And just because Matthew says there was one angel doesn't mean there weren't two angels. He's just really focused on this one that rolls the stone away. This testimony appears, now keep in mind, Matthew was a tax collector at one point for Rome. As a tax collector, he would actually have Roman soldiers who would stand behind him in order to enforce the laws. And he was a person that was well acquainted with Rome, had relationships with Rome, and it's interesting because he's the only gospel writer to record this interaction between the angels and, or this angel and these guards. And it would seem that this testimony appears to have been received from one of the guards who was present when this angel rolled the stone away. Because what we're told and what we can determine from the other gospel accounts is that by the time the women arrived, these men had actually gone away. Now, some think that these guards were Jewish temple guards, but there is strong evidence that they were, in fact, Roman soldiers, which is why Pilate sent, or which is why these men went to Pilate and asked for a guard from him. These Roman soldiers were the most notable soldiers of the time. They were known for their discipline, for their courage, and their commitment to Caesar. And as they see that tomb sealed with the seal of Rome, they would give everything that they could to ensure that it was protected. And yet, when this angel comes, there's an earthquake, and this angel comes and rolls the stone away, we see these men falling as dead men before this angel. Do you remember what Jesus had said earlier when the disciples were looking to defend him? And he said, look, I can call down angels. In fact, something like 38,000 angels, tens of thousands of angels to my aid. If I want to be delivered from these evil and wicked men, I have angels at my disposal. I don't need your sword, Peter. You know, I don't need you guys to step in and defend me. And here what we see is that even one angel was enough to strike fear into the hearts of these hardened soldiers, to turn them really into mush. I mean, imagine these Roman soldiers just falling down as dead men. That's his appearance. He's just bright white, and his action is that he comes to roll the stone away. This earthquake, it seems, coincided with him rolling the stone away. Maybe it was this earthquake that woke Mary up early in the morning. It was a great earthquake, not just a small shaking. And the angel, notice here, does not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. These guards don't see Jesus. It seems that Jesus had already risen. And Jesus isn't like, hey, let me out of here. You know, he's gone. He doesn't need the stone rolled away in order to get out of the tomb. We see him later going through walls and appearing in places where he didn't enter in through a door. He's given a different type of resurrection body, not like this typical body of flesh and bone, flesh and blood. But rather than, and notice here, he doesn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out, but really what it seems is he rolls the stone away to let people in. These women, as well as others, needed to see that the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid was gone, was empty. That Jesus was gone. They needed to see that. Rather than take a posture of defense, and imagine the soldiers, As the angel rolls the stone away and the body's not there, they're thinking to themselves, we really messed up. You know, we really failed. Everything that we were meant to do, we've completely failed. And notice, and I love this, the angel, as he comes and rolls the stone away and the guards are there, he takes a posture and he sits on the stone. I mean, I love that. It's a bit cheeky, right? He's just sitting there. And these soldiers are just lying on the ground, shaking in fear. And it really is a non-threatening posture of confidence. These soldiers can do nothing to keep Jesus in the grave. Though they were given guard over it, there's nothing that they could do. And though Jesus could have called down thousands of angels to fight, this angel was not here to fight. He was there to announce the victory over that Jesus had over death. That's why he was there. He was a herald. He was someone that was sent to proclaim Jesus is victorious. And that is his announcement. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's what he says. The women who had seen Jesus buried, who'd come early in the morning to pay their respects and probably to take better care of the body as it had been a rushed kind of burial service, they came and expecting to find a body that had been begun to be corrupted, you know, by death. And yet they came and Jesus is gone. And the angel says, Jesus is alive. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. You seek Jesus. And I love this. The angel doesn't seem to say to the guards, do not be afraid, because they should have been afraid. But to these women who are coming to seek Jesus, his first words are, don't be afraid. Now through the phrase tetelestai, which is what we considered last week, Jesus, a phrase that he said from the cross, it is finished. We saw that Jesus identified what he had accomplished on the cross with a transaction. When he said it is finished, he's saying it's paid in full before yielding up his spirit. And if we consider the cross as something like a transaction where Jesus is making a payment for our sin, then what we see through the resurrection is something like a receipt that confirms that his payment price had been accepted. And that's why the resurrection is so vital to our faith. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, expresses that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then our faith is vain, it's futile, it's absolutely useless. But, and the reason I believe that God just makes clear, you know, by all of these evidences that Jesus was risen from the dead is because he knows how vital it really is. But the initial response of both the guards and the women was one of fear. And I think that seems to be the general response anytime a person sees an angel. They're afraid. And if we consider the appearance again, they had some sort of an appearance like lightning. So I don't know if he's flashing or, you know, his clothes were white and he's sitting on the rock. And I think many of us, all of us, would probably respond with some element of fear. However, he encourages these women, don't be afraid as you're seeking Jesus. See, the followers of Jesus may have feared as Jesus was put on a cross. In fact, many of the disciples fled in fear because they didn't want to be crucified like Jesus was, at least not at that point. But after the resurrection of Jesus, these people who had followed him, who continued to seek him, had nothing more to fear. Jesus had conquered death. What is there left to fear? And it is this reality of resurrection that is going to help to bring courage to the hearts of the cowardly disciples. This truth that Jesus is alive alongside the empowering work of the Holy Spirit is where we can find courage and strength in even the most dire of circumstance. Jesus is alive. Even death could not conquer and hold him down. He's victorious and he reigns in heaven. He reigns and he lives to make intercession for you and for me. This reminded me, as I was considering this, of the story of Horatio Spafford. Some of you will know who that is. He was a successful lawyer, loving husband, and a father of five children. In 1871, his only son died of pneumonia at the age of four. That same year, the great Chicago fire destroyed a large portion of his business that he'd worked so hard to build. And so in 1873, he decided to send his wife Anna and his four daughters to Europe for a summer holiday. A business problem prevented him from going with them as he had planned, and he was planning to join them later that year. On the fourth day of his family's voyage to Europe, their ship collided with a barge, and his four daughters perished at sea, along with almost all the passengers aboard. His wife was found in the sea, clinging to a plank, and she was rescued. And she sends a telegram back to her husband that simply reads, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Imagine as a father being in that situation, knowing that your daughters have now died in the sea, and your wife is saying, "What shall I do? I alone was saved." Well, Horatio boarded a ship to Europe to be with his wife. 4 days into his voyage, the captain of the ship called to him to tell him that they were passing near the place where his daughters were lost at sea. And it was in this time that he wrote a song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The hymn that we're so familiar with, many of us probably familiar with the background as well, but what he was able to endure in the loss of his daughters, as well as I'm sure his son, was that he knows that Jesus is alive and it is well with his soul. When we live like this, life is all that we have, it will dramatically shift our priorities and our focus. If we live like all we have is what we see, and we're not considering that there is more to come, that there are things greater to invest in, it's going to dramatically shift our focus and priorities, and we will begin to live for these things, these temporary things. But when we live like life is just a vapor. Now, when you're young, it's harder to realize this. But when you get older, you begin to realize life goes by quick. So fast. And you begin to feel your body break down. You begin to think, "Jesus, I really want you to come back now." When you're young, you're like, "I still have things I want to experience." So you can hold off for a few more years. But when you get older, you're like, "All right, it's about time. I don't want my kids to experience those things that they want to experience," you know? But when we live like we're meant to live... Why are you laughing? When we live like we're meant to live, you know, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That life is just a vapor, and that we're given this life to present opportunities ultimately to lay up treasures in heaven. This too will shift our focus and priorities dramatically. And I suppose the question is this, if you were to examine yourself, because I don't think this is really my job to do this. It's my job to challenge all of us with these things. But does the focus and priority of your life demonstrate a genuine faith to resurrection life? Are you living like this? The resurrection is still ahead. Now, these women, as they come to Jesus, they expect to find a dead body. Instead, they're met by an angel declaring to them that Jesus is risen from the dead, and then he directs them to go and tell this good news to the disciples. And on the way to tell the disciples, it seems that this angel actually, or that Jesus himself meets with these women, as it says in verses 9 and 10. Now, some would wrongly apply this by saying that these women were the first apostles in the official sense of the word, but it is right to say that they were the first witnesses and messengers sent out with the good news, the gospel of Christ, the gospel or the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe not in official sense, but nonetheless, they're sent out, which is what the word apostle means, right? They're sent out by the angel, by Jesus, with this news of resurrection for those who would be the apostles, disciples. This is, in fact, an important detail in order to verify the testimony of Scripture. And the reason I say this is because according to Jewish custom and Jewish law, women were not, and don't get mad at me, I'm not saying that they were right, but this was just, it's just true, that they were not valid witnesses according to law. And so if you were trying to build a case for something, you would typically not rely on the witnesses who were women. That's just the way that things would work. And so there are some that think that the disciples invented this story. But yet, if a Jewish man were to invent this story, most certainly the first witnesses would not have been these women. One of whom, Mary Magdalene, the first to see Jesus, was a demoniac delivered from 7 demons. And yet here we have Jesus appearing to these women first. And though these women may have been considered as less than others by culture and society, they prove themselves the most faithful to Jesus. They're the first, they're the last ones to see where he's buried. They're the first ones back to the tomb. And they're the first ones to see the risen Lord. And I love that they prove themselves faithful to him, and he proves himself faithful to them in some ways as well in meeting with them. And let me just say, as we look at this, no matter who you are and what you have done, no matter how society may view you, how you may be viewed even by your friends, your family, or even people from the church. In fact, sometimes people come to a church and they don't feel welcomed, they feel judged, condemned, or unaccepted, or maybe unacceptable. Sometimes that's valid. Sometimes Christians can be that way. Sometimes it's not valid. Sometimes it comes from something that is just perceived. Let me just say this, and I can say this with assurance. Jesus loves you, and he loved you enough to die for you and to raise from the dead for you. And it doesn't matter what society says about you or what others say about you or how you feel about yourself. What matters is that Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Get this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You might think to yourself, well, how do I know if the Father is given that I come to Jesus? Well, it's simple. Come to Jesus, right? And if you come, when you come, he will not cast you out. And I know that a lot of people might say, well, but he doesn't know this, or he didn't see this. Well, he did, and he does. And he died for your sins. In fact, before the foundation of the world, he was the lamb that was slain. One of the beautiful things about Christ is that in him, we are righteous, that is, holy and blameless before the Father, no matter who we are, because we're in Christ Jesus, covered with his righteousness, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. He became sin for us that we might in him become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we read that you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I know there's a lot today about gender and that sort of thing. And the reason he says sons of God is because, again, within that society, sons had a greater privilege and place of honor within, you know, their inheritance in these sorts of things. And what he says here is that we're all in that position through Jesus Christ, being the only begotten Son. And then he says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, immersed in Christ, have put on Christ. And he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. He's not making a statement about gender confusion here or any of those things, all right? This verse doesn't eliminate the reality of these things, and it doesn't eliminate roles entirely, but what it does do is it eliminates these things as it relates to who we are in Christ Jesus, our identity. Doesn't matter if you are a Jew or Gentile, in Christ Jesus, you're accepted. doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman in Christ Jesus, you're accepted. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free, your social standing in Christ Jesus, you're accepted, and we're all on level ground in a place of great privilege in Jesus. Amen? But now we see, and so incredible things happening. You know, the soldiers are fearful. They see the angel. The women see an angel and Jesus. They fall down to worship him and at his feet. They hold on to his feet. And just think for a moment of this scene. These women loved Jesus. And just a few days earlier, they'd seen him brutally murdered on a cross. And they'd gone that day in mourning, weeping over their loss, and now to see him, not only alive, but telling them not to be afraid. The angel telling them to rejoice. Can you imagine the emotions that are going on in their hearts and minds? Incredible sorrow turned to amazing joy. All because Jesus is alive. But in verse 11, it says that while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. It's interesting. Money was used to betray Jesus. Money is used here to try and cover up what's happened. And they said, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. It's not a good excuse for a soldier. And if this comes to the governor's ear, that's Pilate, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This saying that the disciples stole the body, yet at some point, it seems that one of them told the truth, because we have this record here in Matthew's gospel. And I think it's incredible that the very moment that Jesus has risen from the dead, before it seems even the disciples hear what had happened, there's already opposition to this message of resurrection. Already. And I think this shows us a few things. That when we speak of Jesus in the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, and that he did that in order that we can be saved, that we can expect opposition to the gospel, this message of reconciliation. This is important to understand, especially considering what Jesus is about to command his disciples with the commission. The truth of the gospel has always and will always face opposition from those that are unwilling to believe it. We should expect that. We see opposition, in fact, throughout the life of Jesus. From the very moment that he was born, we're going to be looking at that story in the coming weeks, right? Jesus faced opposition from the very moment that he was born. People were trying to murder him. And we also ought to expect that if we follow Christ, you and I, too, will face opposition. And though it is difficult, often this opposition will come from even close friends and family. Jesus faced opposition from his own brothers until after the resurrection they came to faith. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, we read there, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword." This is Jesus speaking. "For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And in John chapter 15, it says, "If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's tough because there are a lot of Christians who think that they need to be cool and accepted by the world. In fact, a lot of churches, that is their aim. They want to be accepted by the world. But what Jesus says, primarily he says that he must become the greatest pursuit of someone's life, the greatest love of someone's life. But this idea that if you really serve him and love him, that one of the things you can expect from the world is hatred. Well, how many of you want that? That's what it means to follow Jesus. If they persecuted your king, surely we should expect them to persecute us, and certainly his gospel. And we can expect in this opposition for wicked men to suppress, or at least attempt to suppress, the good news. The resurrection is good news. Now, listen, nobody ever did this before, right? This was new. Now, there were people who were said to have been resuscitated. People thought they were dead. They came to life. There were people in the life and ministry of Jesus, like Lazarus, who were resuscitated in their natural bodies only to die again. But this is the first time that a person was raised in their own strength and power in a resurrected state, in a new body, you might say. And it's good news. And one would think that this kind of news would cause even the enemies of Jesus to reevaluate their position a little bit. Well, maybe we should rethink this, Jesus. But they don't. Instead, they harden their hearts and they attempt to cover up what had taken place. See, good news does not always... You get this bad response and you're like, what? This is great news. It's changed my life. It's saved me. I'm forgiven. People just respond aggressively or negatively. That can shock us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It seems like that's what these men are trying to do here by bribing the guards. But there in Romans 1, it talks about these people who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And the way that they do that is they deny the testimony of creation. Isn't that what's happening today? Eliminating God, denying the testimony that we have in creation, that they suppress the truth by denying the testimony of inward conscience. And now we live in a day and an age where there is just a complete suppression of God in conscience as well, and that they choose to serve and worship creature rather than creator. Boy, this is the world that we're living in even now. And what we read there in Romans chapter 1 is that in God's wrath, he will give people over to their vile passions and their debased desires. And there's hardly, I think, a more appropriate verse to describe the world that we're living in today. It's wide scale, people have abandoned and suppressing the truth of God and creation and conscience, and they're being delivered over to their vile passions. And when it comes to opposition, most people are uncomfortable with it. We want to get along. We want to have friends, and we want people to like us, right? Some of you, I know you don't. you don't care, like, and not many people like you, and that's fine. But most of us want people to like us. We want to get, I'm not going to say who, I don't have anybody in mind, all right? Just a funny comment, all right? Not being serious. But when we commit ourselves to simply declaring the truth, we ought to recognize that we will face opposition. And when we recognize that these things have existed and are promised to us, it helps us not to grow discouraged and weary while doing good. Keep doing it. Keep going. Keep spreading the good news. It doesn't matter how people respond ultimately to you, just keep spreading the good news. And we can expect not only opposition and men to try and suppress the truth, but in the end we can expect the gospel will triumph. It will triumph. Just as the tomb couldn't keep Jesus in, so too these men could not keep the truth from going out into the world. And keep in mind that we're reading what seems to be, again, a testimony connected to what these men had witnessed. So even with the bribery, we understand that their testimony went out. Doesn't seem to have been really entirely effective. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul teaches us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are made alive. That we are forgiven all of our trespasses because Jesus nailed to the cross the righteous requirements of the law, and that he triumphed over them through the resurrection and the cross over principalities and powers. And I know that a lot of people are taught and almost trained to have a great fear of Satan, but let me just say that the resurrection teaches us something different, that he is a conquered foe. Yes, he is powerful. Yes, he can do things to us. Yes, you know, there are those elements certainly to him. He's bigger and badder than we are, but he's not bigger than God, and he could not keep Jesus in the tomb. And though he may try to suppress the truth of the gospel will triumph over evil and deception. And sometimes it seems that deception has the upper hand, right? Watch the news. You know, just watch TV and you'll find, oh, it seems like deception's winning this game, this match. Sometimes it seems that deception has the upper hand, but we need to keep the reality in mind that Jesus has already triumphed over Satan through the cross and the resurrection, and that there will come an ultimate day of triumph. Opposition doesn't mean that we are to give in or give up. It means that we're to stand strong in the glorious anticipation of his soon appearance and continue to preach the good news of Jesus. There's good news in the darkness. And that is the light of Christ. And so in these dark times, what are we to do? Just keep preaching and shining. And look at the Great Commission. We could spend time on this, certainly more than what we have this morning, but I just want to go through it briefly with you. In verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples, remember Judas has gone away, he's died now, and it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, which is where Jesus said to go. So they were in Jerusalem. The women met them. Jesus actually tells them to go to Galilee, where he's going to meet them there in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And get this, but some doubted. And the word there is this idea. It's the same word that is used when Peter's walking on water and he became afraid and, you know, he started to sink. It's kind of to shrink back. And so some of them worshipped and some doubted. We know that Thomas was one of the doubters. Imagine being known as Doubting Thomas for the rest of church history. Poor guy. He wasn't all that bad, but some doubted, some worshipped. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Though Jesus appeared first to these women, he would, over the course of 40 days, reveal himself to many hundreds of people. Paul in 1 Corinthians indicates and explains to us that he would actually reveal himself to more than 500 people at once. Incredible testimonies, and that is why the church exploded in the first century. It's because people could go and speak to eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus alive. And yet he was dead, and now he's alive. It doesn't make sense unless Jesus is who he claims to be. The final words of Jesus are recorded by Matthew. The final words of Jesus that are recorded by Matthew are words in which Jesus gives to them purpose and tells them to go into the world and make more disciples. And we have been, you know, on Wednesday evenings considering this commission of the church, the commission we call the Great Commission. And you know, it's a co-mission. You know, Jesus has called us to go in His name, almost like ambassadors. And we've been looking how this is connected to this idea that you should go and wait for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Before they go out and make disciples, Jesus says, go and wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit that you can be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. See, God gave them a commission, but He also will give them the power to accomplish this mission as well. He didn't just say, go and do this in the strength of your flesh. Go and do this in the strength of the Spirit that will be supplied by me. And notice, how are they sent? Well, they're sent with the authority, in a sense, of Christ. They're sent under the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus mentioned here resembles that of a commanding officer issuing orders for those under his rank to follow. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. And he's saying that I am commanding you to do this because I have all authority to command. And when you go out, you go under that authority that belongs to him. And in one sense, we can say that the apostles do fulfill this command. They live the rest of their lives in obedience to this command. In another sense, we can say that this command from our general, from our commanding officer, is one that has continued down through the ages as the standing orders of those who become the disciples of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission encourages us and commands us to be involved in making disciples of all nations. And through the authority of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the working of the body of Christ, the church remains, in my opinion, obligated and empowered for this commission today. And yes, we are not all gifted in the same ways. You know, some will be called to different ministries. Some will be given different abilities. But let us utilize what we have been given in order to make sure that disciples are being made. But notice here, and that's really what he says, why they're sent. They're sent under the authority of Jesus, by his authority. But they're also sent to make disciples. They're sent to make disciples. What is a disciple? Well, the command's pretty easy to understand, right? These disciples were to go and make more disciples. Not disciples after themselves, but disciples of Jesus. A disciple is essentially a learner or a student. And the full meaning of the word in the biblical context is one that is committed to learn, obey, and promote the teachings of another. Largely, this commission would be accomplished or was meant to be accomplished through evangelism and through teaching. And why I say evangelism is because he begins here by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And here's how you do it, baptizing them. I believe baptism is something that takes place when a person is evangelized and comes to faith. And you're to baptize them in the name. That word name is singular, not the names, but the name. One God in three people. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And so largely this commission is to be accomplished through a ministry whereby a person speaks. Proclaiming the gospel and teaching the things that Jesus had taught. And to whom are they sent? Well, to every nation. Now, earlier in the life of Jesus, in fact, up to this point, the ministry of Jesus was directed only to the Jews. Only in exceptional cases did he extend his ministry to those who were not Jews, to Romans, to Gentiles, to Greeks. In fact, Jesus, even when he sent 70 of his followers out to proclaim this message of repentance in his coming, he sent them to the children of Israel. They weren't to go outside of that. The intent of the Lord, however, from the beginning, was not to save the Jews alone, but first, and through them to save the world. In fact, to save anyone from anywhere who would trust in him for salvation. We all know John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And though the disciples would not reach every nation as we know them today, they did make disciples throughout the Roman Empire. They took the gospel to Persia, Ethiopia, and India, and nearly all of them died as martyrs for Christ in some brutal ways. Jesus, and this is important, Jesus didn't promise comfort or safety with this commission. He didn't say, go into all the world and make disciples, and I will keep you safe. And I'll make you feel comfortable, and I'll protect you. Please understand that, because there are a lot of people who refuse to obey Christ because they're fearful of the consequences in doing so. And I believe that if you really want to be obedient to the commission of Jesus, it may mean forsaking things that we so hold on to and become, in a sense, idols in our lives. Some of those things for us is comfort and safety. Being committed to the commission may mean abandoning everything that you're trained to cling to. But go, make disciples. And yes, I would hope that some of you would be called to mission fields that are dangerous. Not because I want you to go die, but because there's a need there. I think the Lord would want to equip and send people out still from His church. But as you go into this neighborhood and into this city, it still is our commission to make disciples. You're like, well, you're the pastor, that's your job. No, it's not my job alone. It's our job as a church. And how are they supposed to succeed with this? Well, Christ is with them. And as I said earlier, He will empower them. He's always with us. Jesus taught that to be a disciple meant a commitment not only to learning what He said, but to living what He said. He said, go and teach them not only to accept Me or believe in Me, but to observe the things which I've commanded you. Being a true disciple means a dying to self-desires and a living for Jesus. It requires a change of heart, and therefore the task of making disciples while entrusted to people is not something that we can accomplish on our own. What we need to know is that Jesus is with us, as He is with the disciples, to do what they're unable to do through their own strength. And I just want to close with a couple of things here. As we engage with this world and the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel, we should expect opposition. But making disciples, I think what we need to do first, and probably the challenge for us this morning outside of this fact that we need to be involved in the Great Commission, is that if we made a disciple like us, what kind of disciple would we create? If we made a disciple and they were like us. Now, oftentimes you'll find people, even pastors, even myself, I'll say, don't be like me, be like Jesus. Right? Would you guys say the same thing? I'm much more comfortable saying that. No, I'll probably still say that sometimes. But there's a convicting scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says, imitate Me, just as I also imitate Christ. There's something to be said for a godly example. Be a disciple and make disciples. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus teaches us what He expects of His disciples. Again, He talks about this idea that we need to lay down our life, that nothing can come before Jesus in our lives, and that we ought to count the cost before following Him. In fact, in verse 33, He says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. This would be the message, part of the message that the disciples would go out. When they're making disciples, surely they would say, this is what it means. It means that Jesus comes before everything else. It means that you're committed to serving Him before your own fleshly and carnal desires. It means that you're going to walk in obedience even when your flesh doesn't want to. And we read last week that we do this not because it saves us, but because we're saved by His blood. And so may we be committed in our own discipleship and committed in the commission to make disciples of all nations. Amen? I'm going to invite the worship team forward. There's communion on the back table. I'm just going to transition back to the guitar here. We're just going to close with one song. And so if you're going to take communion this morning, I ask that you do that during this song. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You this morning that, Lord, You died for our sins and You've risen victoriously. And, Lord, that this was not something that You did just to show us how powerful You are. It certainly does that. But it's something, Lord, that You did so that we might have life in You. It brings hope, Lord. You are risen from the dead. And You are the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Lord, because You have risen from the dead, we too will rise with You. And I pray, Lord, that we would live like You are risen. That we would live like we will live with You forever. That we would be busy with Your work, that we would not become distracted by the cares or concerns of this life, that we would set not our mind on earthly things, but on heavenly things where You are seated, that we would not withhold, Lord, anything from You, and that we would be actively involved in making disciples. Thank You for each person here this morning. There is now a hope.
There is now a hope that lasts beyond our days. For the one that once was buried lives again. Now the tomb is bare and empty, and the stone is rolled away. Praise the risen one who overcame the grave. All you brokenhearted, all you worn and weak, come find living water, everlasting streams. To the wandering spirit, lost and searching, wanting something more, find the risen King who overcomes the world. Let there be dancing in the darkness. Let our song break through the night. Lift your voice and sing that Christ is King, for Jesus is alive. No more condemnation, no more doubt and fear. For our sin and shame, they have no power here. In His resurrection, perfect love has set the captives free. Praise the risen King who stands in victory. Let there be dancing in the darkness, and let our song break through the night. Lift your voice and sing that Christ is King, for Jesus is alive. hallelujah. Death is undone, hallelujah. Jesus has won, hallelujah. We overcome, oh, in Jesus, oh, in Jesus, hallelujah. Death is undone, hallelujah. Jesus has won, hallelujah. We overcome, oh, in Jesus, oh, in Jesus. Let there be dancing in the darkness, and let our song break through the night. Lift your voice and sing that Christ is King, for Jesus is alive. Lift your voice and sing that Christ is King, for Jesus is alive.
Jesus, you are the King of Kings, and it is you that we serve. And Father, if in any way we have grieved your Holy Spirit, if in any way, Lord, we have placed anything on the throne of our hearts so that we're serving that thing rather than you, God, may you reveal it and convict us. And God, may you truly be the one who rules in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, if we as a church or as individuals have become in any way distracted from this commission to make disciples of all nations, God, put us back on the right track. May we be all about your work and your business, Lord. We love you. We thank you again for this morning and for everyone who's come out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just want to say God bless you. And you know, if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning and you don't know him, and maybe some of the concepts you're not familiar with and you just like to have a deeper conversation about these things, or maybe you want to know Jesus in the way that some of these people seated around you know him, I'd love to speak with you after the service. Otherwise, there's coffee and other things back there. Help yourselves. Stick around. Some of us will be gathering just down at the end of Grove for a picnic after service, so you're welcome to join us if you'd like to do that. All right? God bless you all.